Good evening. Once again, it is good to see everyone who is in our midst. I want to thank Frank for leading that song. I requested that of him this morning. It goes along with a lesson that we are going to be dealing with this evening. I ask you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And in particular, verse number 1. Of course, the Hebrew writer is writing to what is believed to be the church in Judea. And as he writes to the church in Judea, he gives them encouragement as to how following after Christ is a much better way than considering returning to the old law or turning to the old law, if that be the case of what they are considering. And throughout the book of Hebrews, he gives a number of admonitions, a number of warnings, great lessons for us to give consideration to in our lives. And the first of those warnings is found in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 1, where he says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him?" We find in this particular text here that the Hebrew writer challenges these brethren to give earnest heed to that which they had been taught, lest we drift away. This evening, I want to ask the question, are we drifting? That is a question that from time to time has been asked. It is a question that is of great concern for each and every one of us. Before we actually get into the lesson, I want you to turn your Bibles over to Ezra chapter 9. This was not in my class this morning, but in Frank's class. I was told that this is one of the points that was discussed in the class this morning. In Ezra chapter 9, you find that in the book of Ezra, the children of Judah have returned from captivity. And in returning from captivity, they have had opportunity to rebuild the temple and such. But sadly, they became complacent. They actually reached a point where they began drifting away from the Lord once again and being engaged in sinful activity. And what you find in Ezra chapter 9 is that the children of Israel have begun to intermarry with the nations around them. And that was something that was strictly forbidden by the law. But it was a result of their once again drifting away from God. And beginning in verse number 1, and I'm just going to go ahead and look through verse number 4 here. It says, "When these things were done, the leaders came to me," that is Ezra saying, "the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in their trespass. So when I heard these things, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose from the fasting, or from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, 'O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to God or to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens.'" And you can continue to read that. What you find there is you find the shame of the writer as he realizes the people have drifted away. They have failed to give the more earnest heed to the warnings that were given to them. And bear in mind that this takes place just a few short years after having returned from one of the longest captivities recorded up to that point, where the children of Judah were concerned. They were in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And yet how quickly before they had started drifting away. What a warning for us. We need to ask ourselves every once in a while, are we drifting? The idea of drifting is according to Thayer's, the word that is used here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 1 is a word that means to flow past or to glide by. The Lunida Dictionary of New Testament Words describes this as a figurative extension of meaning to flow alongside of. In other words, what it means is you're aimlessly floating along. When we think of drifting, perhaps we think of a ship that has lost its mooring. For whatever reason, it is the anchor or the rope that was tying it to the dock or securing it to the bottom of the ocean or the water comes loose. And the ship is just aimlessly floating along with the current. And the more it floats, the stronger the current, the further it gets away from where it ought to be. Or perhaps even more than that, you think of somebody maybe on a raft, floating in a river, and the waves are just gently moving the raft up and down, and all of a sudden they doze off. And they fall asleep. And the current just carries them. Then they wake up about 30 minutes later. And they look to the shore and they don't recognize anything. Because they've been carried along. They have drifted along gently. And the point is they're not where they ought to be. When we talk about drifting, that's what we are talking about. Of course, we're not so much concerned about ships and rafts, even though those are a danger if you're in their way. We're concerned about spiritual drifting. The Lonida, in describing this particular word, goes on to apply it as it is used in this text. And incidentally, this is the only time the word is used in the New Testament. He says of it, to gradually give up one's belief in truth. Think about it. To gradually give up one's belief. When we talk about drifting, that is what we are dealing with. And it is certainly a spiritual danger. It is a danger that we face as Christians. You know, for a while, as Christians, when one first becomes a child of God, or perhaps at some point after he renews his determination, we have a tendency to relax, to let down our guard, to reach a point where we just kind of let things flow along. Everything seems to be going fine. And so we relax a little bit, and before you know it, we begin to drift away. I am convinced that that is whom the Hebrew writer is actually addressing in Hebrews chapter 2 when he tells them to give the more earnest heed. He's writing not to a particular congregation. He's writing to brethren, warning them that this can happen to them. And in time, if one does not pay attention, they will eventually reach a point where they're so far away from God that it becomes impossible to rescue them, to bring them back. Hebrews chapter 6, which warns about reaching a point where it's impossible to renew someone to repentance. It's also a danger where churches are concerned. And we could look at this as the Lord's church. We understand our responsibility is to be reaching the lost. We understand that we have a responsibility to be growing, to be strengthening ourselves as members of the Lord's body, but also to be looking for opportunities to reach out into the world and bring lost souls into our midst. But there are times where churches, after a while, again, gradually, they reach a point where they become satisfied where they are at. They may even reach a point where they really don't want to grow anymore. They don't want somebody else coming into their midst because they're afraid of how they're going to disturb the harmony that exists. And in reality, what the harmony is we're all fast asleep.
And they don't want that disturbed. We're happy the way things are. You look at the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 17, and you read there about the church at Laodicea, described as the lukewarm church. Of all the churches in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there's two churches that are very, very negatively addressed. Nothing good is said of the church at Laodicea. Instead, it is said that you are lukewarm. And because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth, or the New King James uses the word vomit. I will vomit you out of my mouth as if to say you make me sick. Tepid. Or the idea of it's distasteful, because if you're expecting a cold drink and it's hot or it's warm, it's not what you're expecting, and a lot of times you spit it out. That's the idea of what is being... That's the taste that is left in the mouth of God by the way that they were behaving themselves. They thought that they were fine, but they were just complacent and lukewarm. And totally disgusted by God. The other church that you might consider is Ephesus. The very one that is mentioned there, and they're commended for many of the good things that they're still doing. But he says, I have this against you. You have left your first love. You've drifted away from where you started. And he admonishes them to repent, to return to that former state, to where they are pleasing in God's eyes. So we can see that drifting is something that is a danger for Christians and a danger for churches. So with that in mind, let us take a few minutes this evening and let's talk about drifting, some things that we can learn about that. As to some observations to make when it comes to drifting, one thing to realize about drifting is it requires no effort. What does drifting mean? Drifting means you let up your anchor and you let the current take you wherever you will go. You release what's keeping you in place. You just sit back and, as the saying goes, you enjoy the ride. Spiritually, what this means is you do nothing. If we do nothing, we are drifting further and further away from God. And the reason is, God expects us to be growing, does He not? You could go back to the book of Hebrews, where we began, and go to chapter 5 and about verses 12 through 14. And the Hebrew writer says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but instead somebody's got to teach you again the basics. You've drifted away. You are not where you ought to be. They did nothing. And my point is, when you look at that, obviously when someone is a babe, you're not expected to know as much. But the Hebrew writer is telling these brethren, you've been Christians long enough that you ought to know this by now. In other words, even if they knew just as much as they knew when they became babes, because of the length of time that they had been Christians, God was not accepting their current condition. They had drifted away from where they needed to be. Drifting is one of those things that often you're not aware of it as it happens. And this is where the real danger comes in when we think of drifting. Drifting, you don't intend to do it. You think everything is fine, which is why you think it's okay to let your guard down. And it's okay to relax for a little while. But then all of a sudden that relaxing lasts a little longer than you expect. And you enjoy it just a little bit too much. So you relax a little bit more. And before you know it, you're not where you need to be. Because, as I said, it's often something you're not aware of, and what that usually means is it happens gradually. Falling away very rarely occurs overnight. When somebody completely abandons the Lord, that's not something that usually happens with a snap of a finger. You can use the illustration of worshiping God, assembling together with the saints. At first, one obeys the gospel and they want to be there at every single opportunity. Then all of a sudden, Wednesday night is not important anymore. And then a little while longer, Sunday night's not important. And then all of a sudden, they don't need the Bible class. And in the meantime, they're listening to some human nonsense that says, you know what, you only have to come one time a week. you know, that's not why we assemble more than once a week, just to make you miserable and force you. It's for your good. It's for our good to be here as much as we can. But they start justifying this behavior. But all of a sudden you find that they only come once a week, and the next thing you know, they start missing every 2 to 3 weeks. And then they only start attending every 2 to 3 weeks. Before you know it, they quit altogether. That's the gradual process. And that's just one illustration of what we are talking about. And that's typically how drifting happens. And that's why the Hebrew writer says, give the more earnest heed, lest we drift away. But something else that we need to understand about drifting is it is absolutely something that can be avoided. If you go back to our text in Hebrews chapter 2, you will notice that he says there, as we noted in verse 1, he says, you give the more earnest heed, lest you drift away. He notes there that it's something that you can prevent from happening. And he goes on there, how shall we escape in verse number 3, if we neglect so great a salvation? If we neglect it, that means it's something that we failed to maintain ourselves. And that's how drifting takes place. It's the result of neglect. So it can be avoided. And the absolute and sad truth of all of this is, ultimately, drifting away can lead to disaster. Every once in a while, we will hear about a barge that lost its mooring, lost its anchor, in troublesome waters, and it's just being carried down, and it hits a bridge. And it destroys the bridge, and people die because of this barge that was let loose of its anchor and just aimlessly drifting down the waters. People die sometimes. Disasters happen as a result of drifting. We're warned continually in Scripture. We're warned not to neglect our salvation. And the Hebrew writer said, how are you going to escape if you neglect your salvation? In James chapter 5 and verse number 19, talks about the brother that wanders away from the truth. That's the idea of drifting away. He wanders from the truth. The wandering is not, again, not this. He's not sprinting away from it. He's just strolling through the woods. The next thing you know, he's lost. Now, of course, the passage tells us our responsibility is to try to turn that one back and save his soul from death. Cover a multitude of sins. That's the disaster that you find in that particular text. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 22. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, where Paul there talks about, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Note the disaster of returning to the world. Here's one who has escaped the pollutions of this world, and now he returns to that. That's the disaster of drifting away. In Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning in about verse number 26, of course, we're familiar with verses 24 and 25, where we are to exhort one another and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're supposed to be concerned about one another. And all of a sudden you read the consequence of that in verse 26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. I want you to look at that description there. Trampled the Son of God underfoot. What was the sin? He had forsaken the assembling of the saints. He had abandoned his brethren. This comes toward the conclusion of the book that began with the warning, let us give the more earnest heed, lest we drift away. So you find the disaster that can happen when we drift away. What are some indicators that we are drifting? So we can see the dangers associated with drifting. What are some of the indicators? What are some ways you can look at your life and see whether or not you're drifting? Well, in general, what it means is you just look at your life and see where you're at. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse number 5, as Paul is concluding that letter, he says to those brethren, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? Examine yourself. That's what we have to do from time to time. Not just when the new year begins. Maybe we need to do it 5 months into the new year. 5 months and 5 days. Like May 5th. Good time to examine yourself. And ask yourself, am I drifting? Am I where I ought to be? Am I where I was at the beginning of this year? Am I where I was 10 years ago? Am I closer to God or have I drifted further away? So some of the things you might look at your life and you might ask yourself is, am I studying the Word of God the way that I ought to? Do I study the Word of God the way that I used to? Do I pray to God the way that I used to pray? In 2 Timothy 3, we're told there that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God as profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. How much does the Word of God mean to us? Does it teach us and instruct us the way that we ought to in righteousness? Do we find ourselves that when it comes to studying the Word of God, it's become boring? It's become tedious and we don't want to do it anymore? 2 Peter 1 and verse number 6, in describing the process of growth in the life of a Christian, add to your faith, or giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge, temperance, or self-control, and then to that, patience and godliness, brotherly kindness, love. He says you add knowledge, and I want you to know on the list, it's pretty low down. Which means it's at the foundation. That's the point. Faith is the foundation. Right above faith is virtue. We'll talk a little bit about that next Sunday morning in dealing with purity of heart. But that's followed immediately by knowledge. Knowing God's Word. How much do we love the Word of God? And what about prayer in our lives? Jesus said that we need to pray often. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, He said it's not enough to pray when you're assembled together. He says when you pray, you go to God in your closet. And you pray to Him who sees what you do secretly. Who knows what you do secretly. And that's what the point that Jesus is making in Matthew chapter 6 there. Don't make your prayers to be seen of men. You make your prayers earnest and sincere. How much do we pray to God? I will remind you of what I have said on multitudes of occasions. What's not original with me. 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. W-E-A-K. That's just a statement we need to remind ourselves of. Are we drifting away from praying to God the way that we ought to? If we don't pray the way that we used to, are we drifting? 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17, don't abandon prayer. It says pray without ceasing. And that's the idea of it. You don't leave prayer out of your life. Another question you might ask yourself is, do I have an increased desire for worldly pursuits? When one obeys the gospel, they put away the things and the cares of this world. We talked about this morning, 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Not loving the world or the things in the world. We also talked about Luke 8 and verse number 14. In the parable of the sower, the thorny ground, which is the one who's carried away with the pleasures of this life and cares and riches, and they choke the Word of God out of one's life. You have someone here who is wanting to befriend the world. And as James writes in James chapter 4 and verse number 4, two brethren, he tells them, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Quite often when one obeys the gospel, they will make a drastic change in their life. And that's a good thing because they realize the importance of what they are doing. But my question is, are you maintaining that change? Are you becoming further and further away from the world? Or have you all of a sudden let your guard down and relaxed and you say, you know what, I've matured enough that I can let a little bit of the world back in? Turn to Romans chapter 8. I know this is not on your outline, but Romans chapter 8 and verse number 5. Romans chapter 8 and in verse number 5. Paul there says to these brethren, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a pretty strong statement that Paul is making there. And we need to be aware of that. What are we told pure and undefiled religion is in James 1:27? Oh, it involves tending to the needs of the needy, orphans and widows. But what else does he say there? Keep oneself unspotted from the world. Are we drifting? Do we find that the world is creeping back into our life and has a greater influence now than it used to when we first became children of God? What about your brethren? How important are your brethren to you? How many passages do we find in Scripture that admonish us to care about one another and to think about one another and be there for one another, be concerned for one another? You find in Romans chapter 12 and in verse number 10, Paul there says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Now, I want to emphasize the first part of that verse, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And the reason why is the second part of it is actually probably not written as clearly as we want it to be. What he's really saying there is you set an example for your brethren. Literally what it means is outdo one another in godliness. Not that it's a competition or something to that effect, but the point that he is making is when it comes to preferring one another, you outdo your brethren in that. But he says there that we are to be affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse number 17, 1 Peter 2 and verse number 17, Peter there simply says, love the brotherhood. How much do we love our brethren? How much do we care about our brethren? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse number 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse number 3, Paul commends the brethren at Thessalonica. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. It says your love abounds toward one another. You care about each other so much that everybody knows it. And how did Jesus tell his disciples that men would know that we are his disciples? By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. John 13, 34 and 35. Do we love our brethren the way that we ought to? Do we prefer being with our brethren? Are our brethren more important to us today than they were when we first obeyed the gospel? Or are they less important? Do we find that our brethren are more annoying today than when we became children of God? Like, for example, when, because we are supposed to be more mature, they get on to us when we're not what we ought to be, and all of a sudden we don't want to be around them. Do we find our brethren boring and we prefer to associate with our friends of the world over our brethren? We may be drifting if that's the case. Another example you might consider is, well, what about your interest in the lost? Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That comes on the heel of talking about how we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to give an accounting for the way that we have lived our lives. Each one of us will answer for ourselves. And that's why Paul saw it as his mission. His mission was to reach as many as he possibly could reach. In Acts chapter 8, that comes on the heels of Acts chapter 7. Of course it does. Now what happened in Acts chapter 7 though? Stephen preached and Stephen was stoned to death. That's the first recorded murder in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost when the church began in Acts chapter 2. Now when Stephen was stoned to death and the people were scattered and they went everywhere, did they give up and quit preaching? Was the Word of God all of a sudden not as exciting to them? Or not as important to them? Were lost souls not significant to them? No! It says in verse number 4 that they went everywhere preaching the Word. So while we think of the terrors of Stephen being stoned to death and how terrible that is, persecution, you know what persecutions did? It actually spread the borders of the kingdom. Actually made it stronger. And as a matter of fact, isn't that what the Lord told the apostles to do in Acts chapter 1, about verse number 8? Where He outlines the book of Acts. You're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the other parts of the world. Well, it was time for them to leave Jerusalem and Judea and go into Samaria. And then go into the uttermost parts of the world. That was important to them. And friends, as we mature in Christ, reaching the lost ought to be more important to us, not less important. As we look at our lives, do we find that to be the case? I'm actually considering, this is the first Sunday of May. We're talking about this evening here. I'm actually thinking about dealing with growth a little bit this year on Sunday evenings. Something that we need to give consideration to throughout our lives. How much effort do we put into reaching the lost? If we're not doing it as we should, maybe we're drifting. Ask yourself, are you in a rut? You know what a rut is, right? When you're going down a path and the truck has gone down that path so many times, or the wagon in the 18th century, that they've worn a path in there. And in general, when you get on that road, you can let go of the steering wheel because the rut is so ingrained that as long as you go slowly, it's just going to carry you all along the path. Of course, when we think of the rut, we think of the same old whatever is going on, and we're not making the changes we need to make. Are we in a rut? Do we find that our fervor for the Lord is weakening? Is worship something that is boring to you? Are you just maintaining your relationship with God? Is God as important to you as He used to be? Friends, if the answer to these questions are not what it ought to be, we may be drifting. Now, if we're drifting, the question is, what are we going to do about it? Well, for the remainder of our time, let's just talk about some things that we can do to help us prevent drifting as children of God. Number one, keep rowing. And of course we're going to put these in these types of terms here. Keep rowing. And the idea of keep rowing is means that you've got to keep working at it. We find in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, where you find the description of how Christians are to grow. He says there in verse number 5, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge, so on and so forth. You do it with diligence. You need to put forth due effort. That's the idea of rowing. When you're to prevent yourself from drifting as you're moving. In verse number 10, after he describes these things, he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Diligence is once again used there. You be even more diligent to make sure that you're right with God. What a warning that is given in that particular text. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse number 38. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 38. Leading into chapter 11, which deals with these examples of faith. If you actually look at the context, the point that the Hebrew writer is making, and even with those examples of faith, the point that he is making is you have need of endurance. You got to hang in there. And he says in Hebrews 10 and in verse number 38, he says, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Think about that. The just shall live by faith. And if anyone draws back, isn't that drifting? If you drift, are you not drawing back? My soul has no pleasure in him. 2 Corinthians 4:16, Galatians 6:9, both of those texts tell us to not lose heart. Don't become weary. Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. If we faint not, the King James Version says, if we don't give up, don't become discouraged. Keep growing. We need to understand that our reward is going to come when this life is over. But it's only going to come if we don't quit. Remember we mentioned this morning 1 Corinthians 9:27? Where Paul said, I discipline my body, bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. I keep working at it, is what he was saying. If you want to prevent drifting, it's going to take some work. You got to keep rolling. Number two, you need to watch for undercurrents. An undercurrent is the current that you can't see. You know, the top of the water looks still, but underneath is a dangerous current that will carry you away. In the ocean, we sometimes call that an undertow. And the warning is for surfers and for swimmers to be careful. And you have to actually train yourself how to get out of an undertow. And a part of it is you got to let it carry you along for a little ways. Be patient and don't panic. But you got to watch for these currents because those are the dangerous ones. It's the ones that are hidden. How often have we been talking about it, even in this lesson in drifting, how it's a gradual thing? We've got to be aware of this. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 8, you're told, be sober and be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 6, he says, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. He talks about being of the day and being alert, being sober, waking up, not sleeping. We have to be aware of what is going on. If you want to prevent drifting, you have to be aware of those things that are going to cause you to drift, such as discouragement. Discouragement, frustration, complacency. That's when you let your guard down. Temptations. as temptations wear away at you, you begin to give in to those temptations, all of a sudden you find yourself drifting away from God. Those are the undercurrents that Satan puts in place, and you got to be aware of them to prevent drifting. Number three, be prepared to move upstream. And this goes along with the keep rowing. But the point that is being made here is you've got to go in the direction that you need to go. And it takes hard work. To get to the goal, you have to go uphill a little bit. You have to go upstream. You have to paddle upstream if you're going to achieve that goal. We read a few moments ago, just a moment ago, 1 Peter 5 and verse number 8, to be sober. Be vigilant. Because the devil wants to devour you. In verse number 9 of that text, it says, resist him steadfast in the faith. You resist the devil. You fight against him. That's what we've got to do. In James chapter 4 and in verse number 7, it says the same thing. You resist the devil and he will flee from you. We need to realize that the current currents are headed toward eternal destruction. That's the absolute truth. You know, if you let your raft go and you just float downstream, what are you doing? You're flowing with the crowd. You're flowing with the majority. And where is the majority headed spiritually? It certainly isn't toward God. It's further and further away from God. So we've got to be willing to row upstream, paddle upstream, work hard at it a little bit, so that in the end, we will win. You paddle against the currents. And finally, and again, thank you, Frank, for leading that song, anchor your soul in heaven. The only way to prevent yourself from drifting, in addition to paddling, the only way to keep yourself from drifting is to have your anchor in place where it belongs. And I ask you to turn back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6 this time. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. And this comes after the rebuke of the Hebrew writer because they were not as mature as they ought to be. And he says toward the end of that, verse number 18, I know this is in the middle of a thought, but he talks about by these two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled to refuge or who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We have fled to refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now in verse 19 he says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's talking about an anchor that is firmly set in heaven. And I want us to know that that's where our anchor needs to be now. Now, the anchor here is described as our hope. Is your hope to achieve heaven when this life is over? Is that at the forefront of your mind? That's what needs to be there. And as we talked about this morning, that needs to be the priority. That needs to be the undivided direction that we are headed with our hearts. Our heart needs to be anchored in heaven. And it's when it's anchored in heaven that we're not going to drift far away. Because the anchor is going to keep us where we need to be. Right at the foot of the presence of God. That's what we need in our lives. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Paul there talks about, in a part of that, he talks about how we are rooted and grounded in love. That's your anchor in the things that are pleasing to God. And then I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 4. This is where Paul is talking about the importance of leaders within a congregation and how they build the congregation up. They edify the congregation. And the purpose of their teaching, and that is what it's dealing with, is teaching. He says we do that until we reach a point of maturity in verse number 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's drifting, friends. Tossed to and fro. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. No longer tossed to and fro and carried about, because our anchor is in heaven. If you want to prevent drifting, that is where your anchor needs to be. And thus, again, we ask the question, brethren, are we drifting? It is my hope that when we look at our lives, we'll find that we are not. But if we are, it is also my hope that perhaps something has been said in this lesson that will help us to get back to where we need to be. You know what? If you have drifted away, you're going to have to get your paddle out. And you're going to have to work hard at getting back to where you need to be. And depending on how far you've drifted away, depends on how much work you have to do to get back to where you need to be. To make yourself right. If you're a child of God and you've wandered away from God, you got to repent. Repentance means not just a change of one's mind, but it's a change of mind that leads to corrective action. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse number 11. You do what you have to do to clear yourself of that matter. If you're a child of God and you've been unfaithful, then we want to invite you to come back this evening if that is your need. Looking out in the audience, everyone who I understand to be of an accountable age is a child of God. So, if there is any way at all that you are subject to the invitation, we bid you to come forward as we stand.